All right, very good. Well, welcome to our Resurrection Sunday celebration. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. And I have held this study until this week. It's going to be the study of the key holder. We've read in the book of Revelation now in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 references to these keys. And so today we're going to focus in on Revelation 3:7 and Revelation 1:18, 17 and 18. And it's obviously these two verses, these two thoughts are intrinsically linked by the understanding that there are keys. And obviously we understand the value and the necessity of keys. We have keys to our cars, keys to our houses, keys to our outbuildings where we have all of our precious things, and we certainly wouldn't anyone breaking in and taking anything. So we get it, but keys also represent authority. And as we look at these verses today, we're going to delve into the minds of our Old Testament brothers and sisters who have gone before us all the way up through the Second Temple period, and obviously the understanding of John's day when he was repurposing these visions from the Old Testament and how it fits with the understanding of the church, both today, both how it fits and how it doesn't fit at times with our experience with the church today. So, without further ado, let me read both of those verses, and we'll jump in and get started here. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open." And then we move on to Revelation 1:18. Let's start in verse 17 for context here. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Praise God for his word. Now, this is Jesus, and these are the claims of Jesus as far as who he is, and a part of who he is in this vision in Revelation so far is a key holder. He has keys. Now, where did the keys come from? What are the keys? What do they do? And so as we explore that, we're going to see that this is all about resurrection. This has everything to do with resurrection. And you know, the interesting thing about, you know, life in American church is the fact that, you know, Resurrection Sunday, obviously, you know, it has, you know, its formal unveiling on one Sunday a year. And it's funny because I happen to be in a cohort with some music director, technical presentation folks in some of the bigger churches in California. And, you know, as we were talking together, they were saying, you know, we're actually 6 months on and 6 months off. We start planning and training and producing and practicing the Easter presentation 6 months before it happens. So it basically their life cycle is all around the Easter presentation. You know, that's the Super Bowl Sunday of most American churches, right? That's when, you know, you have all those folks that only come to church once a year, maybe twice. You know, they're all there, and you're trying to make a really good impression, and you're trying to, you know, impress upon them that, hey, you know, if you come here, good things are going to happen to you. So we have extra chairs, and we need you sitting in those chairs. Well, as far as I'm concerned, I mean, nothing wrong with that. It's just that, you know, this is a celebration of the gospel life. This is something that we should be thinking about all the time. And when it comes right down to it, there was a time when Jesus didn't own the keys. And so, if that's the case, who did and how did he get them? And so, as we think about this, you know, I think about quite a few white papers that have been written recently, actually, in the late 1900s and into, you know, this century. And many of them address this key issue for good reason, because, you know, this understanding had left the church. You know, the church in America primarily has been influenced principally by the Reformation. And the Reformation kind of stripped this out for a lot of reasons. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But there's been a resurgence of saying, you know, this is a very important thing that we've lost and we need to gain back. And Justin Bass did his dissertation on this subject, and the dissertation turned into a book. The book title is The Battle for the Keys, Revelation 1:18 and Christ's Ascent into the Underworld. Published by Wiffenstock. It was published in 2014. And, you know, if you want to read, you know, more about this subject in great depth and detail, you know, I would suggest that you purchase that book and you read it. It's a very detailed, peer-reviewed, footnoted book that you would probably enjoy. But and I'm going to use some excerpts from that, along with David Onn. You know, we've been talking about his commentary on the book of Revelation. He addresses this quite well as well. But the point here is that we need to look at these phrases and see exactly where they're coming from. And obviously there is Old Testament antecedents that John is bringing into this vision that he had. Now, let me just say one more time that, you know, that yes, without question, John had this vision and he is recording what he saw and what he heard, no question about it. But during the vision, I'm sure he wasn't sitting there saying, oh, hold on, I didn't get that piece. You know, no, he's taking in this vision as you would imagine. And then he's sitting down and then he's writing everything that he saw, but he's using and referencing the Old Testament references because they match the vision. And certainly, as he's going to write to his brothers and sisters who are steeped in the Old Testament, he's going to use those terms, those visions that are there, so that, you know, the hearers of this letter are going to latch on to the fact that, oh, okay, yeah, this is tracking, you know, this is truth. Obviously, you know, what the prophets of old saw and recorded in the Old Testament still look the same in the heavenlies, okay? And it just adds fuel to the understanding that, yeah, this is truth. This is the way John should have seen it. And it's easy, obviously, for them to say, well, okay, I get it because the Old Testament antecedent, I understand it. And I'm tracking, you know, and one of the reasons why we don't understand the book of Revelation the way we should is because we're not in that position, and that's the reason why we're tracking through this together, looking at all of the Old Testament antecedents and how John repurposed them. And lo and behold, when it comes to these keys to death and Hades and the kingdom, which is a way of saying the key of David, then you know, we're going to see that, oh, okay, yeah, these without question are steeped in the Old Testament. So Bass writes this, or I'm sorry, On writes this, the phrase, "I have the keys to death and Hades," refers to the cosmic sovereignty to which Jesus has attained following the act of God raising him from the dead. All three elements are featured in the belief description of the Lamb in Revelation 5:6. Now, you know, so if we go to that vision in 5:6, we'll get there. But if we go to that vision in 5:6, we have this Lamb who's standing, who appears to have been slain. Okay? So obviously, that vision, that picture says this sheep was dead and now it's alive again. You know, it was slain and now it's alive again. It has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so he's saying that, you know, here we have this standing referring to the fact that he's alive again. He was dead, but now he's alive. And despite the fact that he was slain, and the seven eyes understood as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth is another symbolic way of emphasizing the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, who is this Lamb. Okay, so there's On, and he makes this presentation and says, this is what I need you to see. I need you to understand as we move through this. I have the keys of death and Hades. I need you to understand that this is a culmination of this vision, and ultimately the vision works its way into this Lamb who was slain and who is now alive again. These eyes of the Lord running to and fro. We talked about that in Revelation chapter 1. About the menorah and the lampstand, and the fact that, you know, these books that have data in it that are going to be used for judgment. This is where that data comes from those eyes that go to and fro on the earth and recording everything in the books. And so, the point here is that we have this situation where we've got the holder of the keys. It's the keys of death and Hades, and it's the key of David. And so now, how does all this fit together? Because the first question we have to ask is, you know, in the text itself, what is it really saying that these keys are to or belong to? In other words, immediately presents the fact that, you know, we're talking about, in the Greek here, we're talking about these genitives, and a genitive basically is just used to associate two nouns that follow each other, or an article and a noun. And the point here is, these genitives can say it's the keys to a place called death and to a place called Hades, or it could be the keys that belong to a person called death or a person called Hades. And so when it comes right down to it, we have to ask the question, is death and Hades a person or is it a place? You know, what are we talking about here? Along with Bill and Carson, and along with Justin Bass, are all basically saying that, well, you know, it could be either, and maybe it's both. But Justin is he's going to take it a little bit further. On's going to say, well, okay, yeah, maybe it's a place. Maybe that's the way we should consider this, but Justin Bass takes it far beyond that, and I'm going to go along with where he's tracking, because he really is personifying these verses. As we go through them, you're going to see that they're personified in the Old Testament. Both death and Hades are personified. They're personifications. They talk as if they are gods. They talk as if they are people. and we'll address that. So let's look at it that way for right now. The keys belonging to death and Hades. In other words, Mot and Sheol. The Hebrew word for death is Mot. And it's interesting because, you know, as you go to the Ugaritic text, the people, the Canaanite people of that day and time, you see that this deity that has control of the underworld, his name is Mot or Mot. You know, it's actually, I've seen it both ways, Mot, Mot. But the point is here that Mot is the same guy. I mean, it's, yeah, same guy. The point is, though, that he's a deity. Now, Mot, he's never worshipped, ever worshipped, but he is a deity. And in the Baal cycle, in the Ugaritic text, in the Baal cycle, you know, Baal, you know, is without question, he's the god large and in charge, but he has an interaction with Mot, and Mot actually defeats him and puts him in the underworld, and he's proclaimed dead. But the goddess of the sea comes and attacks Mot, and Mot is vanquished temporarily, and Baal is resurrected. All right, so you kind of getting the picture here. And so, you know, all of a sudden we see that, well, wait a minute, you know, these even the antecedents that are outside of Scripture kind of play out to this holder of death, the keys of death and Hades. It without question, the underworld is a place, but there's also a keeper of the keys. His name is Mot. And that place and person is also Sheol. All right, now, keeping that in mind, let's look at it this way. In Old Testament theology, everybody, and let me say that again, everybody goes to Sheol, okay? No one escapes Sheol. Sheol is the place, the realm of the dead, okay? If you're dead, you guessed it, you're in Sheol, all right? And so one of the reasons why the Reformers had such a problem with the Apostles' Creed that Jesus died and, you know, he descended into hell, okay? They had a real problem with that because, you know, they had never understood this idea of Sheol. Not really. And by the time, you know, the 1400s and 1500s, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517, by the time that happened, they had already been completely immersed in the New Testament understanding of, well, heaven's up there and hell's down there. Hell is a place of torture where all the bad folks are, and heaven's up there where, you know, we sit on clouds and play harps. Okay, that was the basic understanding. And so it was not a palatable thing to say that Jesus descended into hell because, you know, Jesus, if that's the case, then Jesus went to a place of suffering. He went to a place of torture. He went to a place where he was subject to those that controlled the underworld. And I can see why they had a problem theologically even with that. But the problem wasn't the theology. The problem was the lack of knowledge. The problem was the lack of understanding. And so, you know, as we look in Old Testament theology, which Jesus was under on the cross. Go ahead, Luke.
So whenever Jesus says to the other man on the cross, "You will be with me today,"
mm-hmm.
That
in paradise.
Implies that Jesus wasn't in Sheol very long.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a good theory to say that he was basically instantly bounced to heaven because he couldn't go there?
Okay, so yeah, so Luke has brought up a really good point that any American would bring up, because we're American absolutists, right? And we want to know timelines. Okay, if he went there, how long was he there? And if he went there, why did he go there? And what were the sequence of events? And how did he come out? And you know, that's who we are as Americans, right? So that not a problem. Thank you, Luke. That's an excellent question, because, you know, the reformers will say, well, look, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus looks over to the man on his right or left, I forget which one, and he said, well, you know, now that you believe, today you'll be with me in paradise, okay? And basically what Jesus is actually saying is, today you'll be with me in the garden. That's what Jesus said, in the garden. That's where you're going to be. And so, you know, when Jesus is saying that, you know, the reformers would say, well, look, see, he never descended into hell, because he said that he was taking that thief on the cross directly to heaven. Well, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. And again, you know, we can't project those New Testament understandings onto this particular situation, because this is a time when the world changed, both the world that we see and the world that we don't see. And so when Jesus told the man on the cross that today you'll be with me in the garden, what he's saying is, without question, you're now a citizen of the kingdom. Now, how all that works out, again, that's above my pay grade, all right? But the point here is, if you, and again, I didn't plan on getting into this, but, you know, if you, there's a lot of things about the Dead Sea Scrolls that are extremely interesting, and it would behoove you to study them, okay? They're all online. You have no excuse. They're all free. You can read them. You can study them. Okay? All the writings. A third of them are scripture. A third of them are Essene living instructions, communal living instructions. And a third is Second Temple period literature, which, oh, by the way, also includes a calendar. And that calendar tells us some pretty amazing things, including the exact day and time of the day when the flood happened, including things like the exact day and time when Jesus went on the cross. Wait a minute, Mike. How does that relate? Well, they take the calendar and they move forward with a date, knowing that, okay, this is the way it progressed. And as you move all the way to 32 AD, when that Passover celebration, that high holy day celebration took place, Jesus went on the cross on that Wednesday. What? Yeah. And he was actually in the grave 3 full days, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then rose on Sunday. Oh, that just doesn't fit with church tradition. Well, yeah, but it does fit with ancient understanding of those dates and days and times. Because, you know, we've been jumping through theological and doing theological gymnastics to keep Jesus in the grave when he died on Friday and he got out on Sunday. Okay? But the point here, Luke, that all that just to say is, you know, the just because Jesus said you're going to be with me today in paradise, in the garden, basically that today is the day that you received your citizenship. This is the day. That's today that you received your citizenship. And so, and again, I can't take it any further than that. But the point here is there's only two exceptions to the fact that everybody dies and goes to Sheol. One is Enoch, and the other is Elijah. Now, the interesting thing about Enoch and Elijah, they seem to be scampering around everywhere. You know, they didn't die. And so they sometimes are standing in the presence of God in the divine council scene, and sometimes they're clear down into Tartarus. They're everywhere. You know, you can't tell where they are. You can't tell where, you know, their day starts and their day ends. But everybody else, we know exactly where they are. Everybody else is in Sheol. Okay, so now On makes this proclamation that there is no Old Testament instance of a true descent to and return from the underworld by a living human being. None. Zero. You can read your Old Testament all you want. Yeah, did Samuel come back from Sheol? Not as a live human being. He came back as a god. He came back as an Elohim, a disembodied spirit for a short period of time. But no, there has never been anyone in the Old Testament ever get out of Sheol. You go to Sheol, you're there to stay. Okay? That's the point of this next statement. Now, being gathered to one's fathers, this idea of going to be with your loved ones, is parallel with Sheol in Genesis 49:29. You know, this is Abraham being gathered to his people. Okay? And again, we have this New Testament idea of this as well, right? You know, we head toward this light, you know, and all of a sudden there's grandma. You know, okay, great, whatever. But the point here is that Sheol is this gathering to fathers. If being gathered to one's fathers and sleeping with your fathers is parallel with Sheol, then it's clear that even the righteous are sent to Sheol, not just the unrighteous. Everyone goes to Sheol. Jesus gave the proclamation of the understanding of this in, you know, his life in the New Testament.
Is that where the Catholics get purgatory?
Well, no, not really. Is that where Catholics, or let's put it this way, is that where the church comes up with the idea of purgatory? No, actually, that's a capitalistic transaction. That's where that came from. Why? Well, I need you to know that your people are in distress, and if you give me money, they'll get out. Okay, so that's where that came from. Yeah, because we've got lots of churches to build. You know, St. Peter's, that's a big building. It costs a lot of money.
It's pretty nice.
Yeah, it's pretty nice. Pretty nice place. And as long as you think you can pop your relatives out of purgatory, you're going to give me $5. And so that's basically where that came from.
What you're describing sounds closer to the Greek Hades, where all the dead go to this one place.
What I'm describing is the Greek Hades, yes, because the Greeks had the proper worldview.
Interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, and if you go back and you look at the Greek underworld, okay, the Greco-Roman understanding, and the fact that, you know, there was a demon called death that was going to receive you into this door, okay, that had a key, and he would receive you. And as you pass through that door, now all of a sudden you've got to get across this chasm, this river called Styx. Okay, and so that's the reason why the coins on the eyes, you had to pay your way across that river. That's why they put coins on your eyes. Yeah, exactly. But, you know, that Greek understanding falls far closer to the Old Testament understanding of Sheol than anything that we have in the church today, you know, as far as heaven and hell is concerned. And so then, you know, as we're looking at it this way, we understand then that look, we're stuck there. All right? Somebody's got to come and get us out. Someone has to. Deliverance from Sheol is the great hope of the faithful Israelite, and there is no evidence in the Old Testament that it had been fulfilled. Okay? The righteous, it says for sure, are at peace in death. That's Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. Let's read a couple of those. So Isaiah 57. So it says this, the righteous man perishes. Okay, so now here's the righteous man, and he dies. All right, the righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Okay, so now you're going into Sheol, you're going into death, but you're coming away from calamity and you're going into a place of peace. Okay, now obviously that doesn't track with a 21st century American idea of hell, right? That just doesn't track. But this is the Old Testament idea. All the righteous go to Sheol. Every single one. That's where they go. And it's in Sheol that we have our being, you know. But there's a hope to be united with their bodies for a physical resurrection. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 12, to take a look at that. Ezekiel 37:12. It says this, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. Okay, so now this is God talking to his people. And obviously, it doesn't take a scholar to realize this is resurrection language. Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Now, you know, it doesn't take a stretch for a Christian to read it like this. On the last day, I will raise you from your grave and I will deliver you into the kingdom of God, into Eden. Okay, that's not a stretch. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is resurrection language. This is the promise that there's coming a day when the grave can't hold you. There's coming a day when Sheol will be unlocked. The keys that are held by those who command Sheol today, somebody's going to take those and someone's going to open that door. All right? You know where I'm tracking, obviously. But this is the Old Testament understanding. And there is that hope, because it's not a pleasant thought that I'm going to just go to Sheol. That's not a pleasant thought, because, you know, when it comes right down to it, God's not there. God's not dead. God doesn't have a body who's decaying in Sheol. And so, you know, I'm not going to read them all. You can go to Isaiah chapter 26, 19, Daniel 12:2. Well, let's look at Daniel real quick here. It's kind of cool. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, well, okay, we get it, right? I mean, there you go. The grave's going to let us go. There's coming a day when the grave lets us go. There's coming a day when Sheol is unlocked. But right now it's not. Right now it's locked tight. You can't get out. You just can't. It's in that understanding that we move forward and we say, well, okay, that every person is in Sheol and every person longs to get out. And so here's the aspect of Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol is a place where you're gathered to your fathers. OK, Okay? It just is. However, it's a realm that now has a hold on you. And that's the reason why people are singing, the psalmists sing about getting out of Sheol. Who's going to come and get me? Who's going to resurrect me? How am I going to get out of this place? And it's all of that speech in the Old Testament that makes it feel and sound like a cell or a prison that you can't get out of. But it has keys. Now, Mote and Sheol are the holders of those keys. And that's the reason why you can't get out, because they're not going to let you out. And so hope becomes a reality in Jesus through all this. And so the imagery behind the statements of Revelation 1:18 and 3:7 is this battle scene that happens when Jesus goes to get the keys. Okay? Now, there's something, too, I need you to understand, because there are Old Testament pictures of all this happening. Okay? The first one, obviously, is Jonah, right? Because Jesus himself said, hey, you remember the story of Jonah? Well, that was an Old Testament antecedent saying, someday I'm going to descend and go and to the place where the dead are, and yet I will be raised back to life again. Okay, so now that's the Jonah understanding is there. Jesus even made reference to it. The people were asking him for a sign. No sign will be given to you, Jesus said, except for the sign of Jonah. Kill me, put me in the grave for 3 days, and you'll see me come back, just like Jonah was regurgitated up onto the shore. But more specifically, the book of Revelation uses Hades 4 times. It's always paired with death, always, in all 4 cases. And 2 of them are personified agents of evil that Christ will and has overcome. This is Revelation 1:18, our verse now, 6:8 and 20, verse 13 and 14. Both of those are declared as entities that Jesus is going to thwart. He's going to overcome them. And so that's where we are in the story. And I need you to see that there's 4 observations here that Bass is saying need to be included in our thought process when it comes to Revelation 1:18. He says, first, it's absolutely clear that we have a risen Christ. There's no question about it. This is a lamb that was slain, it was dead, and now it's alive again, okay? No question about that, he says. It's absolutely clear. And it's clear because of the sequence that's implied in the verse itself. I died, Jesus makes the statement. I died, and yet I live. Now I'm alive again. And then he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. So he says, without question, the implication is before the resurrection, Christ didn't have the keys. Someone else did, because he has the keys now that he's died and is alive again. And so this belief was embraced by the church across the world until the late 1400s. He throws that in. And here comes the Reformation that's going to strip that out. Because, again, they just had it. They thought it was indignant to think that Jesus would go to a place of torture and a place of torment, a place of punishment, and a place of justice. But, you know, they had their idea of hell, you know, a New Testament idea of hell, not Sheol. And so, And it's easy for you. You go Google it. You know, did Jesus descend into hell at the crucifixion? Did he do that? You will get reams and reams and reams of arguments that says absolutely not. But this is the Reformed, you know, understanding. And the one problem with the Reformers is once they make a creed, that creed stands forever. It's funny, you know,
but you're making a distinction between Hades and hell.
Yes. Yes. Making this distinction between Hades and hell. Yes, the Sheol.
And the Reformers seem like they were putting that.
They never make that distinction, right? Yeah, when they made the creeds, they didn't understand the distinction. That's the point, you know. But now, you know, we have new information has been introduced. It needs to be taken in, looked at for what it is, and we need to be able to go to our creed and say, we need to change this creed, but the creeds are never changed.
But the Apostles' Creed still is the same. And that's from before the 1400s, right?
Yes. The Apostles' Creed is way before the 14th. The Apostles' Creed happened, you know, before 300 A.D. But if you listen to the Apostle Creed being chanted in a Reformed church, you'll have that piece taken out.
Oh, they just cut it.
They cut it out. Yeah. Okay. So there you have it. But the point here is that, you know, and I think Bass is making a good point. There's a clear sequence of event. I died, I'm alive again, and now I have the keys of death and Hades in my possession. I possess those now. I'm the holder of those keys. And so now those who used to be the authority of the realm are no longer. I'm the authority of the realm. All right? And I think that actually is exactly the way John would have us look at it. Now, John is about to repurpose once again. He's about to repurpose a story in the Old Testament. And this is an obscure story because there's parallels and differences, obviously, between 1:18 and 3:7. Okay. First of all, there are stories about a key holder, both of them, but the keys in 1:18 are to death and Hades, and the keys in 3:7 are to the kingdom. They're David's keys. He's the king, and he holds the keys to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God's people. And it's interesting, again, you know, the way that John is repurposing this obscure story that you probably don't even know, I'd say, because, you know, it's in a part of the Old Testament that no one ever preaches out of. I would say that you've probably never heard a sermon that comes from Isaiah chapter 22, more than likely. But let's just read this story together here, and I'm going to read the whole story to you. Well, you know, the last part of the story. It's Isaiah 22. I'm going to begin in verse 15 here, and I'll comment as we go through it. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him. So now this is Shebna, and he's over the household of King David. He is the steward. He's the holder of the keys. And this is what I want you to say to him. What have you to do here, and whom have you here? What you have cut out here, a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in a rock. So God is addressing the fact that, you know, he's using the assets for his own good. And so, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, you, O you strong man. So, okay, he is large and in charge, but the Lord's saying, I'm going to get rid of you, and I'm going to do it in a very violent way. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and throw you like a ball into the wide land, okay? And it's funny because the commentator here refers to Looney Tunes. He goes, this is exactly how they make Bugs Bunny cartoons, you know, when the bad guy gets whirled around and thrown far, far away, okay? And that's exactly what this is saying here. Whirl you around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there you shall be your glorious chariots and your shame of your you are ashamed of your master's house. Now, if that is your job review, that's a bad review. You are the shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Okay, so now this Eliakim is going to replace the bad guy. Okay? And I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your authority to his hand. Okay, so now, again, this is about a robe. This is about a sash. This is about authority. Starting to get the picture? And this is all being thrust upon Eliakim after the bad guy has been thrown out. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. So let's just stop right there. Now, the thing I need you to start seeing here is, number one, these are the exact words that John uses and repurposes over to Jesus, who holds the key of David here. He's now, this guy now has the ultimate and absolute authority that when he locks a door, you're not going to unlock it. And when he unlocks a door, you're not going to lock it. Hilkiah has that kind of authority. But and Hilkiah is going to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And it's upon his shoulder that this authority is going to rest, that this key is going to be attached. And so, you know, as we look at this, we can see that Isaiah 22 describes Eliakim's absolute control over the kingdom of Israel. Okay? So now, this is Jesus. Upon his resurrection, he has the key to David. He has the key to the kingdom. He has absolute authority. If he locks it to you, you can't get in. If he opens it to you, no one can stop you. The reference to Eliakim as my servant ties to the story of the servant prophecies in chapters 40 through 53 of Isaiah. As we go to Isaiah chapter 53, we even see, we understand the parallels there. And then there is a striking parallel to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon" what? "His shoulder," exactly the same term, "and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," what? "Everlasting Father." Okay? These are all the connections. "Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over the kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So, this is the picture that John wants you to understand when he says, "This is the key holder who holds the key of David." This is where he's going. This is what it means. And so this is how these two link together. And you know, the understanding also of the detail of how Jesus went and got these keys comes from the book of Enoch, of 1st Enoch, and Enoch is a Christ-like figure who is just bopping around doing whatever he wants to do, and he's up there in the throne room, and all of a sudden one day he travels all the way down to Tartarus, and he's talking to those rebellious angels. He's talking to those, and he meets Death and Hades. And one of the calls from Sheol, from Tartarus, is that, "Hey, I need you to go back to God and say we're sorry. Can we get out?" And so Enoch does that. He goes back to God the Father and says, "This is the request." And God the Father says, "Go back and tell them, between us, there will never be peace." No. And he does that. And then the authority's taken away from them. And so basically what you can see through that story is, well, okay, now what we're talking about here is Jesus going down to death and Hades, not because he's going for punishment, not because he's going because he bore our sins somehow, no. Not because the wrath of God is on him. That the scriptures never say. Jesus went there to accomplish exactly what he set out and he told us he was going to accomplish. He came to defeat the works of the devil. And so he went down and he said, okay, guys, yeah, I'm dead. I'm here. You may get a kick out of that right now, but guess what? I'm here for the keys. This is like, you know, those bad kids on the playground at school that used to bully you all the time and take your lunch money. This is like your big brother coming and saying, give me the money back. Give them back. And Jesus went and he took those keys back and he set the captives free.
Ooh, thank you, Jesus.
And that's the reason why we have the story in Matthew that the saints, the holy ones, came out of Sheol on that day. Jesus now has the keys. They can't be held anymore. That's what gave Bram Stoker the idea for Dracula. That was the first time that the living dead, you know, that idea, wait, boy, that would make a great story. And it did. He did. But the point here is that this is exactly who we're talking about. We're talking about the key holder. We're talking about the one who has opened up Sheol. We're talking about the one who has the keys to the kingdom. When he opens, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. And so...
So I have a question.
Go ahead.
So at this point, and I hate to bring up the time constraint thing again, but so at that point of the resurrection, all the people that were held captive in Sheol at that time, did they migrate?
Yeah, that's a good question. So Kent says, oh, okay, so now, you know, we're not in Sheol anymore. Well, yeah, that's the indication for sure. Yeah, the righteous...
So it's still correct doctrine to say,
yes,
when you die, you go into the presence of the Father.
Correct. Now, okay. See...
Not so good for those who... Yeah. They were in this cosmic waiting room.
Yes.
But they did have the assurance in Scripture that, hey, it's okay. Mm-hmm. You're fine there. You're not going to be harmed.
You're in the bosom of Abraham. Right, exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's sections of Sheol.
Yeah.
So Abraham was there too.
Oh, sure. Abraham was there for sure.
Just in the better neighborhood.
Yeah, and you know some of the interesting details about that day when all the saints arose. I mean, people reported seeing King David. People reported seeing Abraham. People reported talking to them and them saying that.
Walking around all over Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah, by the hundreds. And they're reporting that, okay, we've talked to them, we've had great conversations with them. They said they've got 3 days to be here, and then they're gone. 3 days? Kind of makes sense. And so, you know, the point here is that, you know, we sit there in church on this day, and we revel in glory in the fact that my personal sins have been paid for and the resurrection is proof positive that they have been, that God has accepted the sacrifice. Yes, that's true. But my goodness, folks, the whole earth changed that day. The whole heavenly realm changed that day. It was never the same again. You know, think about it this way. Think about the fact that here is the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, okay? And she is large and in charge. And she, Hecate, she had a number of names, Hecate, Artemis, Diana. But the point is, she's the one who vanquished Moat. That's her. And she was large and in charge and very active in that temple, and the people felt it. And after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it became a dead place of idols. You see, that's the reason why we get so confused. That's the reason why we think, well, there was no such thing as active gods, because they were just false gods. They were just idols. You forget that there was a major change at the resurrection. It didn't work that way anymore. I couldn't go visit Artemis. I couldn't visit Diana face to face. She's gone. She's vanquished. She has no keys anymore. She's got no power. She's got no authority. It is finished, Jesus said. And that's what he was talking about. It changed forever. It's only been 2,000 years, but you can see how human beings get comfortable in the place that we were born, and we assume that it's always been this way. And it has not been this way. This life that you're living is an absolute blessed life. Despite all the chaos, it's a blessed life that people before the resurrection did not experience. You are protected from those bad guys. And not only that, as we've already seen in Revelation chapter 2, we've seen that those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are now protected from the great deceit as they make that one final thrust back again. This is a big deal. And so, if you have an anemic view of a problem, you will always have an anemic view of the solution. If all you think was the only problem on the earth was the fact that Adam and Eve rebelled, if that's the only thing that you ever consider, that, oh, you know, our rebellious sins need to be forgiven, if that's it, it was a very anemic day on the cross that day. Jesus simply died. Somehow my debt was stamped paid. And now I'm good. But that is a sliver of the mightiest of stories that happened on that day. That day when Jesus defeated all the entities of the Dark One, the those 200 that descended on Mount Hermon, the one who came and started it all, the idea that the only good human being is a dead human being, is a vanquished human being, that whole idea, Jesus thwarted it all on that day, on the cross, on resurrection. It was a much bigger deal than we make it. Luke.
So, Jesus dies, and you're saying all the believers in Sheol came to earth for 3 days?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then just, did they go up in heaven with Jesus when he went up, or did they disappear?
The story didn't say, okay. But the story is in Scripture.
Okay. And another question.
But it doesn't necessarily say that everybody said in Jerusalem they saw
hundreds,
number, right?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So we don't know that everybody did.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And another question, were the gods like Artemis, are they the ones locked up that will be released again in the end times?
Well, the only thing that we really are told in Scripture, okay, so let me repeat the question here for the guys on the podcast. So, you know, the question is, well, is it gods like Moat and Artemis and Baal? Is it gods like those gods who are going to be released on that last day? Well, you know, they are players. There's no question about it, because, you know, death and Hades are going to be cast into the lake of fire on that last day, Revelation chapter 20, right? Okay, so they're there. They're there. They're active. They're moving about. They're being defeated, and they're being cast into the lake of fire, annihilated. Okay? It's the death of death for them. Okay? And so the answer to your question is, Luke, well, we know those two. We know death and Hades are there because they're being vanquished. They're being destroyed. And we also know that there are millions of demons in the abyss that are there, that are being released to torture those inhabitants on the earth, which are not gods. Those are the dead Nephilim with extreme power. And so there's a whole mix, but we're only told about death and Hades.
So the sons of the gods are the ones that will be released.
Yeah, the sons of the gods, yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Those disembodied spirits. Yeah.
Creepy.
Way more creepy than Apache helicopters would ever be, for sure. And so, you know, as we look at it, you know, we don't have an anemic view of the problem, so we have a robust view of the solution, what happened on the resurrection. And so when Christ takes the keys and he takes control of everlasting life and death through his resurrection victory, that's what he's doing. And you know, on is saying, what in the world could be more obvious than that? In this story, what in the world could be more obvious than that? Only he, from that point forward, has the authority over the living and the dead in the form of everlasting life and death. And again, he says, what could be more obvious than that? Before someone else did. Before someone else had the keys to death and Hades, and they controlled life and death. And trust me, those key holders wanted to make sure that no human being came back to life. It was locked tight. But Jesus said, no, that's the whole purpose. I'm going to unlock. And what I open, nobody will shut. And so, you know, that's what we celebrate today. That's a big deal. That's a big, big deal.
Huge.
Much bigger than, yeah, that Easter lily scene, you know, and much bigger. All right, very good. Any other questions about that? And I can tell you, if you'll just pick up the Dead Sea Scrolls and read a lot of that Second Temple period literature, it will give you a lot of the details. It will give you a lot of those details. If you want names, places, numbers, it's there. It's there to be read. All right, very good. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.